Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. Turn with me in that passage that was read at the beginning of the worship service in Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, beginning in verse 11, John says, "I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." This is the last judgment of four judgments that are typical in God's economy for mankind. Now, when we think of judgment, we often do so in a negative sense. We tend to view God's judgment in terms of diseases and disasters and death. Of course, the passage that we read in Revelation chapter 20 would indicate that. And most of us who are familiar with the Old Testament kind of get the idea that God is this angry God, this vengeful God who delights in whipping up on people and, making people squirm under his authority and under his power. But the primary purpose for God's judgments are to help us and not harm us. It's to help us and not harm us. His judgments are intended to correct us. The word krino, which is translated into your Bible to judge, it means to distinguish between what is good and what is evil. It means to select or to choose between the two, to decide what is good, what is evil, what is right, what is wrong, what is God's plan and purpose, what is not God's plan and purpose. And it's only when we ignore or we reject God's judgments that they cease to be corrective and they become punitive. Judgments then no longer are designed to correct us, but they're then designed to punish us. Now, as I said, from a biblical point of view, we can identify four aspects of God's judgment. Some of them we experience, some of them we won't. But the first aspect of God's judgments all of us experience. It's the daily judgments, which day in and day out, you may be aware of, you may not necessarily be aware of, but the judgments of God that are administered to us on a daily basis. In truth, as I stated, all of us experience God's judgments on a daily basis. For instance, when you're between a rock and a hard place and you don't know what decision you need to make, you don't know if you should take this job or take some other job. You don't know if you should live here or live someplace. You don't know if you should marry this person or not marry this person, or even to be married at all. You don't know this, you don't know that. You don't know which school to go to. We all make decisions in life, and sometimes those decisions are not easy decisions to make. And so when we come to the Lord God and we seek his guidance, he gives us wisdom to make the right decision. That's a corrective judgment. He gives us an understanding as to what we should do and what is right and what is consistent with his will for our life. That is a judgment, krino. That is selecting between what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is bad. When we sin, God convicts us of sin. When we obey, he affirms us in our obedience. These are all judgments of God. They're not punitive. They are corrective. It's all a part of the process of growing us up spiritually in our faith. It's all a part of God exercising His great love and His mercy and His grace toward us as a loving father would demonstrate toward a beloved child. Two passages of Scripture, one you're probably very familiar with, found in Proverbs 3 and verse 12. You don't need to turn there, but instead turn to Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 5 and 6. You're in the book of the Revelation, so turn left and go to the book of Hebrews, not very far from where you're at in Revelation. And while you're turning there, I'll read to you Proverbs 3 verse 12. King Solomon affirms the grace and the mercy and the love of our Lord toward His children because he writes in Proverbs 3:12, "For whom the Lord loves, He corrects." For whom the Lord loves, He corrects. The writer of the book of Hebrews picks up on that theme and expands it just a little bit so to make it a little bit more easier for us to grasp and to assimilate into our thinking and into our understanding. Hebrews 12 verses 5 and 6, where the apostle upbraids those that he's writing to for forgetting the judgments of God. And he says, "You've forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, so not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges." And that word scourge simply means to discipline. "For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and he disciplines every son whom he receives." Now, because you and I often think of the judgments of God in negative terms, when God does chasten us, when God does discipline us, we think that God has something against us, don't we? God, why did you do that? Or Lord, why me? Or why at this time in my life? Or Lord, couldn't you have done it a different way? We always look at the judgments of God, I shouldn't say always, primarily, we look at the judgments of God in negative terms. And we don't necessarily understand that oftentimes when God intervenes in our life, it is to correct us. It is to put us back on course because we may have strayed away from the path that God would have us to walk. We may have opened up our lives to certain things that are detrimental, even disastrous to us. And so God wants us to know what we have allowed to come into our lives that would lead us away from Him, that would destroy us, that would ruin our reputation, ruin our homes, ruin our marriage, ruin our relationships with other folks. And so we ought not to think of the judgments of God as being negative. We should look at them as positive. Now, if God does intervene in your life in a certain way, if God does bring conviction into your heart about a certain attitude that you have or a certain action that you have taken or are about to take, and you ignore God's intervention, then take the whipping. Because oftentimes the judgment then, the punitive judgment that God metes out is the judgment that we've brought upon ourselves. And we've brought it upon ourselves because we have ignored God's corrective judgment. When we respond positively to God's daily judgments in life, when you hear that voice of the Spirit in your heart or in your mind, when you feel that tug of God's Holy Spirit on your heartstrings, when your conscience begins to speak to you, when your conscience begins to talk to you, when your conscience begins to yell at you, "Hey, you're going the wrong way. Hey, you're opening up the door to something that's going to really mess your life up," then we need to listen. It's God speaking to us. And we need to follow then His corrective judgments. And when we do, we grow in spiritual maturity. But not only do we grow in spiritual maturity, we also become recipient of His great joy
and peace and protection and often the prosperity that God desires to give us, the blessings of prosperity that He gives us in light of our obedience. So there are the daily judgments. But there are also the judgments that the saints are going to experience at the Bema of Christ. And we've already talked about this several Sundays back in our study here on eternity and eternal life. The saints that will stand before Jesus Christ at the Bema, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. "For we must all appear," Paul writes, "before the judgment seat of Christ, and each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." All of us, if you're a Christian, if you've committed your life to Jesus Christ, you must understand, if it hasn't dawned on you already, you must understand that the purpose for your salvation is not to go to heaven. It is not to enjoy eternal life with God in heaven. That's a fringe benefit. The purpose for salvation is that you might serve the Lord and bring honor and glory to His name with whatever days, weeks, months, or years that you have left in the earth. Dearly beloved, if the purpose for salvation was to give you a home in heaven, then the moment you confess Christ, you would have gone. You would have gone on to glory. But God has left us here for a reason. He has left us here for a purpose. And that is through our speaking, through our living, through our serving, through our ministry, we might bring honor and glory to the name of Jesus Christ. Amen? Now, not only do we serve Him, and I need to be careful, and you need to be careful here as you hear me. Not only are we to, through our service, bring honor and glory to the name of Christ, but we also serve Him for the rewards that He has promised that He would bless us with when we stand before Him in judgment. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12, 13, 14, and 15. "Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear." Let me say what Paul is talking about here. Paul is saying, if we build, that is your life. If you build your life, if you live your life based on the foundation of Jesus Christ, you're saved, you're a Christian, you've committed your life to the Lord. And now, at the moment of your salvation, from that moment on until the time the Lord takes you home, either through death or through the rapture, you are going to build on that foundation. You're going to live your life in reference to that foundation of salvation that you have in Jesus. Now, he gives us three instances or three metaphors of a positive life built upon the solid foundation of the salvation we have in Jesus. He calls that gold, silver, and precious stones. Those are good things, right? Amen? Do you like gold? Oh, come on. Anybody in here don't like gold? All right. Do you like gold? All right. Do you like silver? Not as much as gold, but precious stones, diamonds, rubies, emeralds, sapphires. Okay. There's nothing wrong with liking that stuff. The Bible says it's when you love that stuff. That's when you get into a problem. But there's nothing wrong with having wealth. There's nothing wrong with looking for those kinds of rewards. But if you build your life as a Christian, doing the things that God would have you do, following the will of God, obedient to the word of God, then you're laying up for yourselves treasures in heaven, the gold, the silver, the precious stones. But if you have no regard for serving the Lord, if you have no regard for ministering in the name of Christ, if you have no regard for helping those that are in need of your spiritual counsel, that are in need of your spiritual encouragement, that are in need of your spiritual help, then what treasures are you laying up in heaven? Paul says it's wood, hay, and straw. Things that are of no value. Things that are worthless. So that's what he means here. If anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, that's obedience and ministry. Or if he builds on the foundation wood, hay, and straw, that is doing your own thing, forgetting God, going back out into the world, doing what you want to do, making your own decisions, following your own course, being the master of your own destiny, and all that other kind of stuff. Then each one's work, he says, will become clear, for the day, that is the day of judgment, will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, the fires of God's judgment. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work, which he has built on it, endures, that's the gold, silver, and precious stones, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, that is the wood, hay, and straw, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as though by fire. Now there are those who've said, and I've heard it said by folks, if I make it to heaven by the skin of my teeth, I'll be happy. Well, I checked with my dentist, and you don't have skin on your teeth. If you do, you haven't brushed in a while. You get to heaven by the grace and the mercy and the salvation of Jesus Christ, amen? Yeah. If you don't get to heaven by that, you don't get to heaven. The question here, dear friends, in the Bema Seat of Christ is not whether you're going to heaven or hell, because that's already been decided. That was decided upon the cross when Jesus died to save you. That was decided when God's Holy Spirit drew you to the Christ of your salvation and he gave you the faith to believe in Jesus and you declared Christ with your lips because you believed in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. That's what saved you. The Bema Seat of Christ does not determine salvation or lostness. It doesn't determine heaven or hell. It determines what you're going to receive from that point, that day that you did receive Christ as Lord and Savior. And I will tell you, dear friends, there will be individuals who, after the Bema Seat of Christ is over with, will go into great reward, great treasures that they have stored up for themselves in heaven. And there will be others who will be pitifully poor. Now, Paul says they're not going to be excluded from heaven because, again, that's already settled on the cross. He said, if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. They will still experience eternity with Christ in heaven, but they will have no reward to show for their life here in the earth. Now, I know there are some people who will say, well, that's a very poor motivation for serving Christ. Well, that wasn't a poor motivation for Paul. Paul was looking forward to the reward. He said, I press on to the mark of the high calling of Christ Jesus. When he was getting ready to die, he said, I've already given my life as a sacrifice, and therefore there is laid up for me a crown of glory that I will receive when I reach heaven, and not only for me, but for all who love his appearing. We are motivated to serve Jesus Christ, to bring honor and glory to his name. And in that, he will reward us for that service. But we've already talked about that, haven't we? Yes, we have. All right. Then there is the judgment of the nations. Matthew 25, verses 31 and following. Matthew 25, verses 31 and following. These are the words of Jesus. This is a third judgment. I pray this will be a judgment that you will miss. We will all experience the first one, the corrective judgments of God in our daily lives. I pray you will experience the second one, that you will stand before the Bema of Christ and be rewarded for your faithful service. I pray that you will miss the last two. Matthew 25, verses 31 and 32. Jesus is speaking about a time when all of the nations will draw before him, will stand before him. This is the sheep and the goats judgment. Matthew 25. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. Verse 33. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left.
Then the king will say to those on the right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you took me in. I was naked, you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and gave you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothed you? Or when did we see you sick and in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of these, the least of my brethren, you did it to me. Now there will be those who will say, well, salvation then is a works program, right? You will gain entrance into the kingdom of God because you did these things to other people. No. You did these things to other people because you were saved. You already had a relationship with Jesus. Listen, I guarantee you, dear friends, folks who do not have a working, living, viable, dynamic relationship with Jesus Christ will not do those things consistently for the rest of their lives. They won't. They will do it when they're forced to do it. They will do it when it's convenient for them to do it. They will do it when there's nothing else for them to do. But these activities that Jesus describes here, these are the ministries that the people of God will engage in because they love their Lord. Because they love the Christ of their salvation. If they don't love Christ, they won't engage in these activities. Jesus is not describing a works program of salvation here. He is describing what the Bible says from Genesis all the way through the book of the Revelation, that we're saved unto good works. We're not saved by our good works. But then he goes on to say in verse 41, then he will also say to those on the left hand, these are the goats, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you did not take me in. Naked, you did not clothe me. Sick in prison, you didn't visit me. Then they also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, assuredly, inasmuch as you did it not unto these, unto the one, the least of these, then you did not do it unto me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous unto eternal life. This is the judgment of the sheep and the goats. When is this going to take place? This will take place at the end of the tribulation and the beginning of the millennium. If you go to Revelation 19, Revelation 19, I'll not read the passage to you, but you can reference it starting in verse 11. John says at the end of the tribulation period, he sees Christ coming on a white horse. And he's coming with the saints of glory to judge the nations. The 7 years of the tribulation is over. During the tribulation period of time, there were many, many individuals who came to faith in Jesus Christ. Many of them died for their faith. A great multitude of them also lived, but there were many also who did not embrace Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. They're going to gather before him. At the end of that tribulation period, they will stand before him. And as he said in Matthew, he will separate the saved from the lost, the sheep from the goats. And to the saved, he will say, come into the kingdom. To the lost, he will say, depart from me, workers of iniquity. The sheep and goats, judgment. Now I pray you're not going to be in that company, because I pray that you will know Jesus Christ before the rapture. Because if you're not a Christian before the rapture, then you will go through the 7 years of tribulation, and you certainly don't want to do that. We don't have time to talk about that. I've been talking about that for the last 5 years, and we're still not done with it yet. But you will not want to go through that tribulation period of time. You need to make your salvation sure in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ before that period happens. But at the end of that 7 years, before he establishes his millennial kingdom, he will gather all of the nations before him. And those who've embraced Christ as Lord will go into the kingdom. Those who have not will go into damnation. There is a fourth judgment, and that is the great white throne judgment, which we read in Revelation chapter 20. Caroline read it at the beginning of the service. I read it to you at the beginning of the sermon. We'll not read it again. But the point I want to make, and the point that needs to be made about the great white throne judgment, and that will come after the millennial reign of Christ, after he has reigned upon the earth for 1,000 years, after Satan has been loosed from the abyss, and he has marshaled the armies against the kingdom of Christ, and the fire of God rains down from heaven, and everything is destroyed, the earth and the heavens are destroyed, then every individual who had no regard for God, who rejected God's salvation, who ignored God's principles of godly living as he has revealed it to us through his written word and through his living word, every individual will face that judgment. The Old Testament saints will not face that judgment. The New Testament Christians will not face that judgment. The tribulation saints will not face that judgment. The millennial saints will not face that judgment. Only those from the time of Adam all the way to the very end of time, those who have rejected the Lord, who have rejected his salvation, who have rejected his principles of godly living, will stand before him at the great white throne judgment, and they will be condemned and consigned to the horror of the lake of fire, which is the second death, forever separated from God. Those are the four judgments that are mentioned in Scripture. Again, I pray that you will continue to be aware of the first one. I pray that you will experience the second one. I pray that you will miss the third and the fourth one. Now, you may very well say, after reading these last two judgments, that it sounds more like punitive rather than corrective judgment to me, and it is. It is. But it's punishment only after the other avenues of corrective grace and compassionate mercy have been extended to you by the Lord himself. You see, the Lord is not willing that any should perish, amen? But that all should come to repentance. God is not willing that you would spend an eternity separated from him in the torments of hell. God is not willing that you would wreck and ruin your life here in the earth. God is not willing that you should stand before the judgment naked and bare, only to have to say to you, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for I never knew you." That is not God's desire for you. God's desire is that you be saved. His desire is that you have a relationship, a living relationship with Jesus, and that relationship be a living, continual, dynamic, effective walk with Christ every single day of your life until he calls you home. That's his desire for you. The tragedy is, dear friends, that for most of us, that is not the desire for ourselves. For most of us, and I hate to say it, but it's true, for many individuals, all we want is our fire insurance policy. All we want is to miss hell. You know, I'll be saved, and I'll acknowledge Jesus Christ, but then I want to go live my life the way I want to live my life. I want to do what I want to do. I want to be with who I want to be with. I will engage in whatever I want to engage in. And then, when I've sowed my wild oats, then I'll begin praying for a crop failure. I'll do what I want to do, but I don't want to answer for it. I don't want to be accountable to God for it. So all I want is my fire insurance. I want to live my life on my own terms. Jesus said in John chapter 16, "It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper, that is the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more, of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged." The judgment of death and of hell will fall on those who have chosen to reject the salvation that Jesus Christ offers. They have chosen to ignore the commands of Christ, and they have consciously suppressed the work of the Holy Spirit in their life. And so judgment then becomes punitive and ceases to be corrective. Now, God is not capricious in his judgments. God is not willy-nilly when it comes to his judgments. He is careful that his judgments are corrective because of his great love and his grace and his mercy toward us. But when they are rejected, his judgments again become punitive. I want to close the sermon by pointing out six principles, and I'll do it briefly. I know at this point in time when you hear the number six, it's like, oh gosh. Scoot over, make some room so I can lay down. Six principles incorporated in God's judgments. And these are not mine. These are not mine. John MacArthur outlined these six principles in his commentary on Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. And so I've borrowed these and I want to share them with you. Someone said, well, it was in my preaching class 1,000 years ago. I remember my preaching professor in seminary, he was one of those individuals that he wanted to ensure that we were going to be preachers that have integrity and that we're going to be preachers who are precise and so on and so forth. And so he had this really unique way of just tearing us down. And then spent the first several weeks of class and then the remainder of the semester building us back up. And so one of the things that he said at the very beginning of class, he said, you're going to stand in the pulpit Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday all through your preaching career, and you're never going to say anything unique. You're not going to say anything that somebody hasn't already said 1,000 times before. And I thought, great. You know, because I was one of those guys that wanted to come up with something unique that nobody's ever heard before. And I've tried, but I failed. But anyway, I've borrowed these things, these six principles from John MacArthur, and I thought they were so noteworthy that I want to share them with you. Because again, all of God's judgments are based on these six principles. First of all, knowledge. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. You are inexcusable, the Apostle Paul writes, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, whenever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. What he's saying here is this. The fact that we form opinions and that we make judgments reveal that we have knowledge of those things that we believe are acceptable or unacceptable, that we have knowledge of those things that we believe are right and are wrong. Where do we get this knowledge? It comes from God. God gives us this knowledge in the form of a conscience. And this knowledge then sets the moral and the ethical and the spiritual perimeters for living our life. He gives this knowledge to us. Now, if we follow that knowledge and that understanding, it goes well with us. If we ignore it, then it doesn't go so well with us. But that knowledge comes from God, and that becomes one of the principles upon which his judgment will be based. You knew better, you didn't do better. Or you knew what was right, and you did what was right. Second, truth. Truth. The knowledge that we have, the knowledge that God gives us, is based upon his truth. Romans chapter 2, verse 2. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth. God is not interested in opinions. God is not interested in personal interpretations. God is interested in obedience to his truth. And he will judge us according to the truth that he's revealed to us. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. I know what the truth is, but I don't want to regard it. I know what is right, but I don't want to do it. I know that this is the best thing for me, but, you know, my name is Ford, and I have a better idea. Those kinds of attitudes that we have with regards to God's truth.
And because we do not want to follow God's truth, we don't want to be held accountable to God for His truth, so what do? We get rid of Him. We get rid of God in our thinking and in our doing. We become humanistic in every aspect of our lives, and then we elevate ourselves as the one person to whom we will maintain accountability. So if I do not believe in God, then I'm not going to be held accountable to God, and I don't have to honor the truth of God. And that's how we rationalize it away. That is suppressing His truth in unrighteousness, because, Paul goes on, what may be known of God is made clear in them, manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. Then there is guilt. You have knowledge, then you have truth. Guilt is the result of rejecting or ignoring the truth. Romans chapter 2, verses 2, 3, and 4. We know that the judgment of God is according to the truth against those who practice such things. And do you think, O man, that you who judge those practicing things, you do the very same thing, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? James puts it another way. James chapter 4 and verse 17. To him who knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. We're guilty of sin. God bases His judgment upon knowledge, the knowledge that He's given to us. He bases judgment upon the truth that He's revealed to us. And He bases His judgment upon the guilt that comes into our heart through the work of the Holy Spirit when we disregard that truth, when we ignore that knowledge, the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And then the fourth principle is the principle of works. This disregarding of the knowledge, this turning away from the truth, this disobeying the word of God that brings conviction into our heart, if we don't deal with it correctly, it will be seen in the way that we live our lives. Romans 2, verses 5 through 9. In accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of judgment. In the day of the judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, they have indignation and wrath and tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. God bases His judgment on knowledge, the knowledge that He's given to us, on the truth that He's revealed to us, on the guilt when we disobey that comes as a result of the conviction of the Holy Spirit, on the very works that we do that are manifest as to what we do with that knowledge and with that truth. And then the fifth principle is impartiality. Romans 2, verses 11 through 13, for there is no partiality with God. Boy, and that, you know, that one ought to hit us where it hurts, dear friends. It really should. There is no partiality with God, for as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. There are far too many individuals who are walking around today believing that they've got it in with God. Because of some religious affiliation, because of some denominational association, because of some ritual that they practice or some ceremony that they engage themselves in, because of some church that they may attend. Listen, dear friends, salvation, as we've said 1,000 times over, salvation is not about your religion. It's about your relationship to Jesus Christ. And if that is not seen in the way you live your life, then there is no relationship. And if there is no relationship, there is no salvation. And if there is no salvation, there is nothing but condemnation for those who don't follow after Him.
It's not about your associations, and it's not about your affiliations. It's about your relationship to the only provision that God has made for your salvation, and that is the Christ who died for you. And without Him, the sacraments do nothing. Without Him, the memorization of large portions of Scripture avails nothing. Without Him, church attendance is a moot point. Without Him, ceremony and ritual gets you no closer to the throne of God, except to the throne of His judgment. He is impartial. He is not impressed with my religion. He is blessed by my obedience. The final one is motive. Romans 2, verses 14, 15, and 16. For when the Gentiles, the heathen, the pagans, who do not have the law, by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law unto themselves, who show the work of the law written in their heart. Their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to the gospel. What's written in your heart? What do you long for? What do you desire? I mean, deep down within, what do you live for? What is your motivation for getting out of bed in the morning? Why do you do what you do as a person? Why do you live the way that you live? Paul is saying that the motivation that we have to live a life pleasing to the Lord God, the motivation that we have to bring honor and glory and praise to Jesus Christ, that motivation comes from those things that He has written upon our heart. His law, the law of love, written upon our heart. We who know the Lord Jesus Christ do what we do because He has captured our heart. These six principles, in closing, these six principles form the basis of all of God's judgments in our lives. The daily judgments, the Bema Seat judgment, the judgment of the nations, the great white throne judgment, all of these principles play into these judgments of God. When we respond positively to these six principles, when we acknowledge them and embrace them, they become corrective. They help guide our footsteps. They help condition our thinking. They help us move along the pathway that our Lord would have us to walk. They become corrective. They lead us to holy and righteous living. They convict us of sin. They convince us of sin. They correct us from sin. And that's the judgment that we should welcome. Amen? That's the judgment that we should look forward to. That's the judgment that we embrace in our lives, because it's a judgment that saves us. But these principles can be punitive. They can be condemning in our mind and in our heart if we cast them off. And if we continue to live according to our own sinful nature, it is that judgment that we should fear. For it is the judgment that will ultimately destroy us. Let's pray together. Lord, we recognize, Lord, that we are sinful people. We realize, Lord, that we are not what we ought to be. And in many instances, Lord, we do not do what You've saved us to do. And for that, Lord God, you bring corrective judgment into our lives. And we welcome that. Because it shows us, Lord God, that you still care. That you still love us. And that your desire for us to become more conformed to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, is still an operating principle in our relationship. And so, Lord God, we thank you that you speak to us through your Holy Spirit. You speak to us through your written word. You speak to us through the counsel of those who are mature in the faith. That we will walk the right path. That we will speak the truth. That we will live the righteous life. And so we ask, Lord God, that you will keep us conscious and aware of those daily judgments, that we might embrace them, we might follow after them. Father, I am concerned that there may be one here today that will miss the Bema judgment because they have not committed their life to Jesus Christ. They have not confessed with their lips the Lord Jesus because they've not believed in their heart that you've raised him from the dead. And so when Jesus appears to take us home, they will not go home to be with the Lord because they have not believed in the Lord. And I would ask, Lord God, that at this moment you will speak to that person's heart and you will draw that person by your Holy Spirit to the cross of Jesus Christ. That they may look full into the wonderful face of our Lord and embrace him as Savior. And that today their sins, though they are scarlet, will be washed white as snow. And though they are red like crimson, they will be as wool. Today they will know the joy of the forgiveness of sin. Today they will know the peace that passes all understanding that comes from knowing you. Today they will be relieved of the burden of condemnation that hangs over their head, the judgment that awaits them. Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters as well. Those who are not responding positively to your corrective judgments. Father, I pray that they will see what others see. That they're ruining their reputation as a Christian. That they're weakening their lives and becoming more and more susceptible to the influence of Satan. That they're compromising their faith with the things of the world. But more than these things, Lord, they will realize that they break the very heart of Christ, who died to give them life and to give it to them abundantly. And they're throwing that life away. I pray, Lord God, that your Spirit will speak to them as well, and that you will draw them back to the Christ who died for them. That they might renew covenant with the Savior. And that they, Father, will leave this house with a new commitment to follow you faithfully until the day you call them home. Lord, we give you this invitation and we pray that in this time, these few moments that we have left, you will speak to each and every one of us, and that we will be willing to follow what you command us to do at this moment. In Jesus I pray, amen. Stand with me if you will. David will lead us in a song of invitation as we sing together. If you've never committed your life to Jesus Christ, I invite you to come to the Christ who left his home in glory clothed himself in human flesh, and went to a cruel cross, so that you might know the forgiveness of sin, that you might be born into his kingdom, that you might have the hope of eternal life. There is no name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. No other name than Jesus Christ. And if you've never committed your life to Jesus, I invite you to do so now. Christian friend, if you're not walking with Jesus, if you're not living in fellowship with Jesus, then why are you identifying with him? Why do you bear his name? If you do not honor him in life, why do you bear his name? I invite you to reconsider the purpose for which the Lord saved you. He did not save you to go to heaven. He saved you to serve him here until the time he takes you to heaven. So I invite you to do some self-examination and to recommit your life to Jesus Christ if you're not walking the pathway of fellowship with him. David, lead us as we sing. The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.